We have come to the paragraph that begins with the first verse of Ephesians chapter 5. We're reading the first 20 verses of the chapter this morning, which are a paragraph to themselves. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Remember, in verse 24, we were told to put on the new self created to be like God. Here the same point is made in a different way. We are to imitate God. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here, by the way, is our verb walk once more, which again the NIV has translated as live. God saved us to walk in good works, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and now he is commanding us to do that very thing for which Christ saved us. He's made this point in a variety of different ways in the argument so far, and he makes it again here. The Christian life is our outworking of God's salvation. Our putting into practice what God has made real in our lives. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, as we saw last week, there is a pattern to Paul's ethical teaching. We are told what not to do, we are told what to do instead, and then we are told why. Put off the old man, put on the new man, and then we are given some reason that arises out of our salvation. In this case, the reason is that we have been brought into the household of God and numbered among his holy people. For people who are the children of the living God, there is an appropriate way to live and an inappropriate way to live. Here, Paul is also returning to his earlier contrast from verse 17 onward. Between the life of the unbeliever and the life of the follower of Christ. In fact, two of the terms in verse 3 are found earlier in verse 19 of chapter 4, both impurity and greed. Now, the NIV's "there must not be even a hint" is literally "should not even be mentioned among you." And that is probably Paul's real meaning. He wants there to be such a reserve, even about speaking of some sins, that the conscience of Christian people is kept very sensitive and tender, and nothing is permitted to create an atmosphere of tolerance. An obvious application of that principle would be to take great care about what we watch on television or in a movie, what we become willing to laugh about, what we become willing to overlook in what we watch. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. That verse 4 is a variant of what Paul has already said in chapter 4, verse 29. So some of these themes are being repeated through the ethical section. Interestingly, Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, classifies the last of the three sins, what is translated here as coarse joking, as a virtue. Aristotle's wittiness, skill at suggestive language or double entendre, is not appropriate for a Christian. We are reminded that our behavior is not to be different only from the coarser or cruder form of pagan, but from the sophisticate as well. Neither of them is attempting to imitate God. Thanksgiving, says one commentator, appears like an oasis in a desert of negatives. That's right. What is ultimate in your worldview? God or some pleasure in this world? Will it determine your behavior? Thanksgiving is the practical acknowledgement of the ultimacy of God in your mind and your heart. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You don't have to bow down to wood or stone to be an idolater. You have only to offer yourself in worship, in loyal service, in the affection of your heart to some person or thing instead of to the living God. to give that which belongs to God alone to someone or something else. And as many have said in the past, the human heart is an idol factory. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Another one of the many reasons for godly behavior that Paul is scattering through his ethical section here. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Continuing and resuming the main theme, we have walk. Once more, once again translated as live. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. That is, if your intention is to please the Lord, you'll care to find out what you ought to do, how you ought to live in every situation. Paul assumes that you can find this out if you really want to. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, insofar as we've already been told in verse 3 not to speak about certain sins, and we're going to be told the same thing in the next verse, verse 12, it's probable that Paul means that Christians are to expose the fruitless deeds of darkness by their way of life, by a way of life that casts true light upon the surrounding society and shows up what that unbelieving life really is, what it is in itself. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now, the connection of Paul's thought is difficult here. It's puzzled commentators for a long time. But after looking through it and the difficulties in the translation and so on, what seems most probable is that he's moving from exposing darkness with the light to illumination by that same light, including the illumination which we enjoy, and then to the light itself, namely Christ, from whom our lives take their light and their power to illuminate the darkness around us. The widespread assumption is that the citation, those three lines that you have in the form of poetry there in your text, is of an early Christian baptismal hymn. And that seems even more likely in light of the fact that Paul will mention hymns in just a few verses. In that case, these Christians would be reminded of the transformation of their lives that has taken place and was signalized at their baptism. Be very careful then how you live, literally how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Paul is summoning us to make something out of our lives, to make them count, to fill them with that which serves the purposes of the Lord and of our own soul. Cornelius Plantinga, in a very fine book, describes the contrary to this in this way. Making a career of nothing, wandering through malls, killing time, making small talk, watching television programs until we know their characters better than our own children, robs the community of our gifts and energies and shapes life into a yawn at the God and Savior of the world. The person who will not bestir himself, the person who hands herself over to nothing, in effect says to God, "You have made nothing of interest and redeemed no one of consequence, including me." Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is, just as before in verse 10. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. In the first sentence, Christian singing is viewed in its function as edification and encouragement for believers. And you know how often you have been lifted up, encouraged, corrected, inspired by the singing of the saints. In the second sentence, the vertical dimension, singing to God, is the subject. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving returns to Paul's thought from verse 4. And once again at the end of the section, we have the fundamentally Trinitarian character of Paul's thinking about the Christian life once more. We are to be filled with the Spirit, a way of saying that we are to live the life the Holy Spirit approves and directs and depend upon the Holy Spirit for strength to live it. We sing songs to one another that come from the Holy Spirit, which is the sense of spiritual songs. And we sing to the Lord, giving thanks to God in Christ's name. As so often before in this letter, all three persons of the Trinity make their appearance in regard both to our salvation and the outworking of our salvation in our daily living. And we are to be in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we live our lives as Christians in this world. Now, our Heavenly Father, we have a great text before us, one that strikes to the very heart of our daily living, one to which we know as we read it we must pay a special attention. Illuminate our minds and grant understanding by thy Spirit, and then soften and bend our wills to embrace this great life to which we are here summoned, and send thy Holy Spirit to enable us to live it for the sake, for the glory, for the name of our God and Savior. And, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I had briefly considered slowing down at this point and taking these ethical exhortations one by one. There's so much of importance that could be said about sexual purity, about the purity of our speech, about the various forms of idolatry to which we are all tempted, about making the most of our opportunities and the like. This is what Lloyd-Jones does in his 8 volumes of sermons on Ephesians. But I concluded at the last that I should continue as before, taking Paul's argument paragraph by paragraph. This is a good way, if not the best way, I am sure, to get the force of Paul's argument as he wrote it down, and as it was heard by those who first heard the letter read, to whom it was originally sent. After all, they didn't stop line by line to say everything that might be said about sexual purity or about making the most of all of our opportunities. They heard the work as Paul wrote it. And when we take the paragraph as a whole, an extraordinarily interesting and an extraordinarily important question emerges. And I think every serious reader of the Bible finds this question rising in his or her mind as he reads these verses. What are we to think about this description of the Christian life? How are we to apply these standards to ourselves? For the fact is, if you have a sensitive conscience, you cannot read these verses without coming away from Paul with a measure of disquiet and concern. We are to imitate God. That is the standard set for our behavior. That's what Christians do, Paul says. They imitate God in His holiness. Is that not impossible? Has anyone of us ever come remotely near to that impossibly high standard? But Paul is not done. There is not to be even a hint of sexual immorality, or better, it's not even to be mentioned among us, nor is there to be any greed. Our speech must be pure with nothing coarse in it. Everything we say, he's already told us at the end of chapter 4, must be for the building up of those around us. He goes on, we must live in the light, and that must mean that we live in righteousness and truth. Note that all. Paul is not leaving us any room for half measures. We must be very careful how we live. We must make the most of every opportunity. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit and must give thanks to God always for everything. Now, be honest. We read this, especially if we've read it a lot. Don't we come in the back of our minds, whether we say this to ourselves or not, don't we come to think that Paul is being rhetorical here? Extravagant in a literary way. Hyperbole. Exaggeration to make an effect or a point. He's run away with himself. He's overspoken, we think. Does Paul really mean that people like us, weak as we are, surrounded by temptations like we are, with a past like ours, can actually imitate God in the lives we live every day? Look around yourself in this sanctuary this morning. How many of these people that you see here and whom you know and live with week by week, how many of them have you thought to say about in the course of your acquaintance, why, that person is just like God. Why, what a God-like person she is or he is. How many times have you said that or even thought that of another individual? Does he really mean and expect that we will miss no opportunity to do good? That we will never fail to thank God for anything? That we will live lives that are completely pure and good and content? Impossible. We've never come close to this. The unbeliever thinks that Christians are hypocrites, that they think so much better, that they are so much better than others. In fact, it is the reverse. Serious Christians read the Bible and they think they're worse than others. They're constantly discouraged with themselves over failures the unbelievers never even thought about. They look at the standard set for them in the Word of God and they think they have utterly failed to meet it at every single turn. But perhaps they're only being unrealistic. Perhaps Paul didn't mean that we are actually supposed to live like God himself in moral purity. Well, this much we can say. Whatever Paul means, he means what the rest of the biblical writers mean when they use the same kind of language. He means what our Lord Jesus meant when he used the same kind of language. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord summed up our entire duty in life by saying, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Paul says in Colossians 1:28, that's exactly his aim, to present every Christian perfect in Christ. And think of the ways in which the Bible goes on to talk about Christians. They're said to be worthy of God's salvation in a number of places. We saw those places a few weeks ago. They're described as blameless in a number of places, righteous, holy, times without number. Their lives are described in these extravagant ways. Always joyful, praying without ever ceasing, giving thanks in every circumstance. What a remarkable and delightful and magnificent bunch of people these Christians must be. I can't wait to meet one, we think. But then we look at ourselves and wonder if we can possibly be Christians at all. For we admit it openly. Perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect does not describe us. One way around the problem is taken by those who interpret all of these exacting descriptions of the Christian life in terms of imputed righteousness. Whether or not we actually live this way or ever rise to this high standard, we are all of these things in Christ who did live this way and gave his righteousness to us. That is, we are these things in the sense that we are counted or considered as being all these things because Christ was all these things in our place and for us. For example, when in Psalm 26, verse 1, David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I am a blameless man, a perfect man." Augustine comments, "Not my merits, but your mercy, O Lord, is before my eyes." That is, I am a blameless man because I am a forgiven man. No sins of mine are counted against me because in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my sins have been taken away. But as is perfectly obvious in the psalm itself, David is not talking about the forgiveness of his sins, his righteous standing that he has been given before God as a free gift. He's not talking about God's mercy. He's talking about his obedience. "I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I lead a blameless life." He's talking here, as Paul is here in Ephesians chapter 5, about what Christians do, how they live. Nevertheless, he says he's blameless. The same extravagant language is used about Christian people all through the Bible. What are we to make of this? Paul seems so matter-of-fact in setting a standard for our behavior that nobody meets, that we know we have not met and will not meet, not so long as we are in this world. But given the fact that the Bible always speaks this way about the Christian life, always in these extravagant terms of perfection, clearly there is something important for us to grasp and to embrace. And among the other things that we might say is this, I think, chief among them: that the Christian, for Christ's sake, for thanksgiving's sake, for love's sake, for his own soul's sake, for the sake of the souls of those around him, must be committed to perfection and nothing less. It may be true, it certainly is true, as James tells us, that we all stumble in many ways. But that never means in the Bible that the standard according to which we are to measure our lives is relaxed in any way, at any time, to any degree. It may be that in his mercy, God takes our little for a lot. For how else could we be called righteous or blameless or worthy? except God takes our little for a lot. But the standard to which we are summoned remains as high as ever. We are commanded to be perfect, to obey every commandment of God in heart, speech, and behavior, to love as we have been loved, to forsake ourselves for God and others, to be thankful always for everything, to be chaste and pure. We are to be nothing less than godlike in our living, as righteous, pure, and holy as He is. Every failure to be just that is just that, a failure, another dismal sin. What are we, after all? We are beings made in the image of God. What is God's commandment? Surely a very reasonable one, that we should be like God. Sin may make that commandment difficult to keep, even for Christians, but surely it is impossible to change that rule, that law. It derives from our very nature as bearers of God's image. We are to be what we've been made to be. What is more, we are to be what we have been saved to be. Those who once lived in this world by faith in Christ are now in heaven, as we read in Hebrews 12:23, just men made perfect. Man was perfect before the fall. He will be perfect again in heaven by the grace of God. No wonder we should be called upon to be perfect while we live in this world and wait for that life of perfection in heaven. What else would God ask of us? What else would be worthy of our effort? What else would be thankfulness and love for us to strive to achieve for Christ's sake but perfection? Do we think that God would have us loiter on the way to heaven? Do we think that God would have us make peace along the way with the very sins for which our Redeemer bled and died to take away from us? No one can read the Bible and think that any author of any biblical book ever thought that Christian folk in this world would actually live perfect lives. The reality of Christian sin and Christian shortcoming is far too often and honestly faced for that. But at the same time, no one can read the Bible and think that any author ever thought that any true Christian would content himself or herself with anything less than everything that Christ deserves for us to be. Anything less than that life which is an actual imitation of God's own. If that places us in a state of constant tension, even discouragement, if we must live always reckoning with our failure to rise to the standard Christ has set for us, then so be it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. Blessed are those who mourn. Rabbi Duncan, the Scott Presbyterian missionary and scholar of the 19th century, wisely observed, "The fact that everyone is a sinner is the hypocrite's bed of ease, but it is the believer's bed of thorns." The fact that no one reaches this standard of godliness, most people turn into an excuse for not trying to reach it. Sure, I sin. Everybody else does too. They become what Duncan called effective or practical antinomians. It's a big word that refers to people who think that because God is gracious and will forgive our sins, we don't need to strive to keep His commandments and to fulfill His will. And so at last, the person stops trying. It's hard. It's painful to try hard at every point to be perfectly good and never succeed. It's discouraging. Be demoralizing. And so we stop trying. Duncan describes this kind of person as someone with a conscience very partially alive to the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and the unchanging demands of God's moral law. The real believer, Paul says, on the contrary, grieves over his constant failure to imitate God, repents of his failure for the umpteenth time, looks upward again to God for help, and tries and tries and tries again. The one thing we are not going to do, the one thing no loyal Christian can do, the one thing no thankful recipient of God's grace in Jesus Christ can possibly do, is gain comfort for himself or herself by lowering the bar. No, the standard must be kept where it is. Godlikeness and nothing less, because that is His will, because that is what he deserves from us, nothing less. And because in a moral universe with a looming last judgment, it is also the only safe course for a human being. Real Christians neither sniff nor yawn when they hear Paul say that the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. They don't want to be disobedient. It makes them even more want to be obedient in every possible way. They are also the ones who keep looking and longing for heaven and never content themselves with this world, never grow comfortable with this world, because they are always grasping after more than they know they will ever obtain so long as they are here. As Wordsworth put it, a man's reach should exceed his grasp, else what is heaven for? This was Paul's own view of life, the principle by which he lived. He was always pressing on toward perfection. He was content with nothing less. And the man who presses for perfection and who is content with nothing less is always the man who gets far closer to it than others do. And is that not true with Paul? 30 years into his apostleship, near the end of his pilgrimage, he says to us in Romans 7, 14 to 25, "Oh, what a wretched man I am. The very thing I know I should do, I don't do. The very thing I know I should not do, that's what I do. There is no health in me. I am a bond slave of sin. Get me out of here." And we look at the Apostle Paul and all of his life of prayer and love and self-sacrifice and the extraordinary service that he invested in the progress of the kingdom of God and all that he accomplished in his Savior's name, and we say, where in the world does a life like that come from? How could a man be as holy and as useful and as good as the Apostle Paul was? As a wise man said, he's not a good man who does not wish to be better. We might say, he's not a Christian man or a Christian woman who does not wish to be and long to be and is not willing to struggle and strive to be better and better and better until he or she is like God himself in righteousness and holiness. Because his Heavenly Father, her Redeemer, deserve nothing less than that. We believe absolutely that we are right before God and we have entrance into heaven on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, not ours. A perfect righteousness imputed to all who believe in him. A righteousness that makes us righteous in the judgment of God immediately and forever, as righteous as Christ was righteous for us. Paul certainly believed that. He said of himself, "I consider everything in which I might be tempted to boast, all of my achievements, all of my supposed goodness, all of those things that make you Christians admire me so, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Paul would have known precisely what David Dixon, the great 17th century Scot, and author of that little book on the Christian life, The Sum of Saving Knowledge, which has from the very beginning been printed with the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism. He would have known what Dixon meant when, on his deathbed, he was asked, "What are you doing, brother?" And he replied, "I am taking all of my good deeds and all of my bad deeds and throwing them into one bundle and fleeing from both to Christ." And he would have known precisely what Rabbi Duncan meant when, referring to Dixon's deathbed statement, he said, "The difference with me is this: I have been casting about and cannot find any good deeds to put into the bundle." In terms of our standing before God, the exquisitely and exactingly holy God, we must have perfect righteousness, and only Jesus Christ can supply it to us. But all of that confessed from the heart, from the bottom of the heart, it still remains for us to say, as Paul also said, and in the very same passage, "I want to become like Christ. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." We may be perfect already by the judgment of God through the righteousness we have from Christ, but we cannot rest until we are perfect in our living too, thought, speech, and behavior. And Paul knew very well exactly what Frances Ridley Havergal meant when she said she wished to crowd into her life everything she could possibly do for Jesus Christ. This is New Testament Christianity, always and everywhere. It's not a formal, polite, correct, simply orthodox kind of faith and belief. It is always and everywhere this great love and passion and great consecration of mind and heart and life. What characterizes it in Paul and in every other biblical writer is this drive, this searing commitment, a commitment to Jesus Christ as our righteousness before God, and at the same time a commitment to living for Him even at the impossibly high standard set for still sinful human beings in the Word of God. And we rejoice that the bar is never, never lowered for us, however many times we fail to make it over. That we are summoned to be godlike, to live in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, to be thankful always for everything, are not demands against which we chafe. They are entirely reasonable and proper demands in our minds, to which we consent with all our hearts. Our failure to meet them is the standing frustration of our lives. But the summons to meet them is at the same time the great enthusiasm and the great dignity and the great glory of our lives. When Paul lays this out for us, when he tells us that this is our summons and this is our calling, and when we walk in this way and no other, we are faithful Christians. We say with Augustine, command whatever you will, O Lord. Just give what you command. And then we strive in prayer, by putting off the old man and putting on the new, to imitate God. To be like Him in our dealings with others. To be like Him in the interior life of our soul. William Williams, the Welsh Great Awakening man, once summarized what he called true religion in this way. I have come to see that true religion consists in three parts. First, true light respecting the plan of salvation, God's eternal covenant with His Son to pay the debt of believing sinners. The second, being in intimate communion with God in all of our dealings. And the third and last, life and conduct, as such as would reveal to the ungodly that there is a great difference between us and them. Paul is talking here about the third part of true religion. And that's just what he says. The honor of God's name, the honor and welfare of His family, the honor of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is in our hands. By God's grace, we have the power to shine the light of Christ into the darkness of this world around us by the lives we live every day. Now there is something. There is something worth doing with your life. Amen.